Ezra chapter 7, and we'll be starting in verse 11, reading to the end of the chapter. Ezra 7, starting in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, a scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwellings is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toil on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, please be seated. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Lord, may you grant us the illumination of your Holy Spirit now as we seek to be filled with your word, despite our feeble minds and sluggish hearts. May you overcome those obstacles as you make us more and more into the image of your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Well, as you may remember learning in school, there was a man named Eli Whitney in 1794, and he invented something called the cotton gin. It was a revolutionary way to separate cotton from its seeds. And this was a vast improvement over the old way of doing it, which was slave labor. Eli Whitney believed that with this invention, it would actually reduce the need for slave labor in the South because of his invention's efficacy. In time, however, his invention ended up causing cotton to become an extremely profitable crop, and this allowed plantation owners to scale up production, requiring even more slave labor. So Whitney's cotton gin, paradoxically, threw fuel on the fire of American slavery And in time, his invention could even be considered a contributing factor to the Civil War. A revolutionary invention intending to help humanity, but in time led to evil and slavery. The cotton gin teaches us that not everything born of good intentions ends up that way. In fact, when good things are used for evil ends, they can often do far more harm than evil things for evil inventions. And that's what we find today with a new role, and that is teacher of the Torah. Teacher of the Torah. Ezra, who we'll be looking at today, is a teacher of the Torah, a new role in Israel. A good role, but as we will see today, this role produces two very different ways of seeing the law of God, that of the Pharisees and that of Jesus, who both trace their teacher of the Torah line back to Ezra. Similar in some ways, but with radical conclusions. One that leads to eternal life, and the other producing spiritual slavery. So as I mentioned today, we are in the book of Ezra, and in our passage today, we will meet Ezra, the righteous teacher of the law. And from our text, we should see that even though Ezra was a righteous teacher of the law, the righteous teaching of the law cannot make anyone righteous. So that brings us to our first of two points. Ezra was a righteous teacher of the law. Let's go quickly through the story of the passage first, and then we can see why this is important for the overall story of the Bible. So by way of context, it's about 60 years after the Israelites had returned to the land of Israel after their captivity in Babylon under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, who starts to work with starts the work of rebuilding the temple. And then we meet this new guy, the namesake of the book, Ezra. And Ezra returns to Israel now, commissioned with God to teach the law of God to the Israelites. So in verses 1 through 10, they tell us of this guy, Ezra. He's from the line of priests, but he starts this new office, teacher. Specifically, teacher of the law of Moses. And he had set in his heart to study the law of Yahweh diligently. He studied all of its statutes and its rules. He was what we could call a Bible interpreter par excellence. And not only for himself, but he desires to teach this to other people. And this text wants us to commend him for that reason. Ezra is a good dude. This is a good task he's undertaking. And then in verses 11 through 26, Ezra gets a letter from the Persian king Artaxerxes, decreeing that he's allowed to go back to Jerusalem along with any one of the Israelites who wants to go with him. But this letter to Ezra is pretty amazing, because this Persian king is basically saying, I want you to go back. I'm going to give you whatever you need to do that, even out of my own treasury. And he says, you don't have to teach my laws when you go to that land. I want you to teach the laws of your God in that land when you go back. Usually unbelieving kings don't want anyone's laws taught but their own. But as the text tells us, this of course is due to the influence of God. And Artaxerxes even makes a decree that his treasurer needs to give them whatever they want. This is pretty incredible stuff. But King Artaxerxes is doing this, of course, to curry favor from Yahweh as part of his pantheon. The Persian kings had a different policy than Babylon. The Persian kings had a policy of returning all of Babylon's captives who they defeated. They defeated Babylon, and then they took all of their captains and basically said, go back to your homelands, and what I want you to do is seek your God on my behalf. So you do the work to bless me, basically. So it's not as altruistic as it may sound at first. But it's a much better policy than Babylon had, which was basically, we want to destroy everything in your city, including and especially your temples, and we're going to take you prisoner, and you're going to come and serve our gods. You would rather live under a Persian king than a Babylonian king if you had to pick. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, we finally hear the voice of Ezra, and he praises Yahweh for his kindness to Jerusalem by working in the heart of the Persian king. From all this, we can see that God is being faithful again to Jerusalem, and he wants to bless the building of this temple under Zerubbabel. But the question remains to be answered is this: will this returning group to Jerusalem, will they repent and change their ways, or will they go back to the old ways before the exile that led to the exile? That's the question that hangs over the text. Under Zerubbabel, we begin to see hints of faithfulness arising from the people of Israel who go back to rebuild Jerusalem. But now that we have, we see signs of faithlessness leading up to here. We see signs of faithlessness under the people of Zerubbabel. But now they have Ezra, who is skilled as a teacher in the law, the Torah. Will his teaching of the law cause the people to be faithful to Yahweh? We will have to wait and see. So that is the text. That's our passage. Ezra is a teacher of the Torah, often translated law in English. But in order to make sense of our passage, we have to ask the question, what is the Torah? What is the Torah, or the law of God? We know what the law of God is, or at least we think that we do. It's often translated law, instruction, statute, rules, something like that. And verse 10 of our passage gives us this idea when it says that Ezra was commissioned to teach Yahweh's statutes and rules in Israel. This is how primarily it was understood both in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's God's rules for humanity. In total, the Torah is 613 rules scattered throughout the five books of Moses. Some of these are universal commands for all people, while others are very specific rituals and judicial things only for the law, or only for Israel. And we can chiefly see that in the Ten Commandments: don't murder, don't steal, so on. These, we understand, are for everyone in all place and all times. And Jesus sums up the law as, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall love the Lord God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So we get that. The Torah is rules for humanity. And that's a good definition. And the law begins in the character of God. It is God's righteous character applied to human life. But here's what's important. That's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture. Yes, the word Torah can mean law, but it can also refer to the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those are primarily a story. Those are primarily a story, not a law book. It's important to see how these two definitions, law and story, work together into understanding what God is actually doing in the Torah. And without those two held together, you get a warped view of the character of God. I'll show you what I mean. The Ten Commandments first show up where? Exodus 20. But that is not the beginning of God's relationship with Israel. In fact, that formally takes place the previous chapter, Exodus 19. And it says this in Exodus 19: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Many theologians, I believe, rightly see this as the marriage ceremony between Yahweh and Israel. So not only had God already delivered them from slavery in Egypt, but now he solidifies the covenantal relationship. And all of that has happened before the giving of the law. Redemption, then law. That is crucial. Then from there, an interesting pattern emerges. God gives the first sets of laws to Israel, among which are, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then what happens? They make a golden calf and they break those laws. Then throughout the Torah, this pattern emerges repeatedly. God gives laws, Israel rebels against God and his laws, only to have God graciously call them back to him and then give them more laws to keep them from forsaking him, only to have them forsake him, further revealing his character that he is a gracious God. So what's the point? The Torah is laws, but it's laws set within a story. So what kind of story is the Torah telling? It tells the story of a gracious God holding his hands out to a redeemed but rebellious people. These laws of the Torah were given as God's gracious response to rebellion to pull Israel back. God wants his people to turn away from sin, and he pulls them towards him, like a loving parent correcting their erring, wayward, and rebellious child. So, for example, Romans 10 says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." But unless you understand the story pattern of these laws, you get a warped view of the law, and you get a warped view of who God is. You can begin to think that God is just a mean, angry, curmudgeonly, exacting being that loves surveilling people so he can catch them messing up. But is that the God of the Bible? Of course not. Of course that's not the God of the Bible. Instead, this is how Yahweh describes himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God is like. Only when you understand this do you not see God as something other than a controlling authoritarian imposing a capricious law onto his subjects. It's like in 1698, Tsar Peter the Great, he made beards illegal in Russia unless you had previously purchased a beard token. He did this because he wanted to modernize Russia. If you didn't have one, they would drag you off and shave you. That's pretty petty and authoritarian. God is not like that. God is not like that. God's law is rooted in his character, and his character is gracious. If you miss this, you're very likely going to misunderstand what God is like and God's law is like. The Torah, laws set within a story of redemption, shows with abundant clarity that giving more and more laws to sinful people cannot make them righteous. But this is precisely what the tradition begun by righteous Ezra starts to get wrong. Two paths start to diverge out of Ezra's tradition. If you see the Old Testament as a law book instead of a story of redemption, things really start to go off the rails, which brings us to our second and final point. The righteous teaching of the law cannot make anyone righteous. Point one, Ezra was a righteous teacher of the law. Point two, the righteous teaching of the law cannot make anyone righteous. As we said, Ezra is the beginning of this new office in Israel, teacher, aka, a word you might have heard, rabbi. He is the start of what is called rabbinic Judaism, which is a staple of Second Temple Judaism. And that's just a fancy way of saying the time between this temple built by Zerubbabel that we're talking about, and the destruction of that temple by the Romans in AD 70, aka the temple at the time of Jesus. It's a movement away from ritual and towards studying the Hebrew Bible in depth, this rabbinic Judaism. It's a tradition that, by the way, continues to today, especially now that there is no longer a functioning temple. In fact, many Jews saw Ezra as that second Moses that was promised. And as a Torah teacher, Ezra is the forefather of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe that someone is made righteous by their law keeping. They don't see the law as baked into a story of a gracious God pursuing his people. And because of that, they use the law for a purpose that it could never, ever accomplish, which is making people righteous. So for the Pharisees, law keeping became of the utmost importance. And so they began an almost endless parsing of the law of God, containing this endless set of rules imposed on people, the people of God. So for example, if you've heard of things like the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Midrash, these are all these books that just expound, new laws, hoping to make everyone righteous in everything that they possibly do. This is where you get rules like don't use an elevator on the Sabbath, that kind of thing. It is through this expounding and expanding and creating laws where there aren't any that the Pharisees attempt to teach people how they can become righteous. It starts with Ezra, who sticks merely to the law of God, but then it starts to expand from there under the new rabbis. And it's doing something that the law never meant to do. But we also need to remember that Jesus is in the tradition of Ezra as well. He was also, believe it or not, a teacher of the law. He was a rabbi. The tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, as you can see, becomes a fight between rival movements in the tradition of Ezra over how you interpret the scriptures. But where the Pharisees taught that the Torah was primarily a law book, Jesus knew it was so much more. Where the Pharisees taught that the law was a way of righteousness for sinners, Jesus taught that righteousness could never come from the law for sinners. As you heard in our New Testament reading, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that shows exactly the difference between the two. So Jesus begins it by saying, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and he wanted to disprove that. And likewise, Mark 2, it says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's where Jesus was entirely different from the Pharisees. Jesus knew that law-keeping as a means of righteousness was impossible for sinful people. And in doing so, he properly understood the Torah, whereas the Pharisees didn't. He knew that since the fall of mankind, God's law was not a way of righteousness, but a loving response to human unrighteousness. The point Jesus is making is that if we think we can become righteous by our law keeping, we are in big, big trouble. But if we believe Jesus, what hope do we as sinful people have then? Well, unlike Ezra, Jesus adds to this role of teacher something no one else could do, and that is Savior. Only Jesus' law keeping, not his law teaching, is what can save us. Jesus shows that what we need is not a righteous teacher of the law, but a righteous keeper of the law. We need someone better than Ezra. The first CD I ever bought in the 90s was by a group called Better Than Ezra. You may have heard of them. I was in middle school. It's a little cheesy these days. I still like one of the songs. It's fine. But it's always just sounded like a funny name, Better Than Ezra. But that's exactly what Jesus is. He is better than Ezra. He is that real second Moses that was prophesied of. He was the correct interpreter of the law. He is the true teacher of the Torah. So why can't you or I or one of the Pharisees or their disciples be the ones to keep the law and then become righteous instead of Jesus? Well, because sinners are disqualified. James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Once mankind fell into sin, long before we ever arrived on the scene, law-keeping ceased to be an option for us. There needs to be another way. And only a sinless one who is not under original sin, who keeps the law perfectly, will be accepted. You have to meet all of those criteria. A sinless one, not under original sin, who keeps the law perfectly, that's the only criteria that will be accepted. And this is where Jesus stands alone. No Pharisee stands with Jesus here. This alone fits the criteria of a sinless person. So, for example, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But then an amazing thing happens. The righteous one stands up in the courtroom and offers himself on behalf of the guilty. And the judge accepts, showing his gracious intent all along. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of Jesus and has always been the heart and intention of our gracious God. God has always desired to hold out his hands to us, and this comes to fulfillment in the cross of Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we're made righteous through him and his perfect law keeping. So then I guess the question remains, why do we still need to keep the law after Jesus? Do we need to do that? Do we need to do that? This is the age-old question, of course. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And I'll tell you why. Just like Israel, who were first saved out of Egypt in the Exodus and first welcomed into a covenantal relationship with God at Mount Sinai, then were given laws to follow, this is the same with us. We are saved first in Jesus and then with a freed heart, called and allowed to follow God's law. As you read the New Testament, it may surprise you to find how pro-law it is, especially if you're from a Christian background that taught that Christians don't need to keep the law. How pro-law the New Testament is may seem weird to us, so let us ask the question. Why should we now be motivated to keep the law as Christians? Well, for one reason, it shows our love for God. So John 14 says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And it shows others what God is like. So 1 John 4 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It helps gives us assurance of salvation. 1 John 2, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." That's a surprising verse. We know that we've come to love him, or that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. John Calvin actually had a really interesting quote that I've appreciated through the years about the law. And he says this, I'm going to give you the fancy, old-timey language, and then I'm going to give you the interpretation. It says, "For no man has heretofore attained to such wisdom as to be unable, from the daily instruction of the law, to make fresh progress toward a purer knowledge of the divine will." All right, that was a lot. Basically, what he's saying, learning daily about the law of God can benefit anyone who's trying to understand God's will better. If you want to know God better, study his law. It is his will for humanity, including you. Because of the Pharisees, we often get the sense that those who strive to keep the law are legalistic. That's not true. Striving to keep the law of God is a virtue in the Bible, not a vice. It's God's desire for his people to follow his will for them. It's good for us to be like God. But here's the question. How do we avoid becoming like the Pharisees? Well, one very important note. None of those uses of the law that I mentioned to you is justification. None of them is justification. We are justified by Christ's righteousness through faith, not by our works of the law. So, for example, Galatians 2:16 says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." That's such a great verse. It's a great verse to write on your heart. And this is precisely the point that the Pharisees missed. By trying to use the law of a never-intended purpose, being justification, and to make the primary use at that, they completely misunderstood what God was trying to do with the law. By trying to justify themselves, the Pharisees misunderstood the entire law. So hopefully now that we can see that Jesus alone makes sense of the Torah as both a law and a story. It's a story about redemption, the redemption of God's sinful people by a gracious and good Savior. In fact, he alone, Jesus alone, brings it to its fullest consummation. Like Israel, who was saved and then brought into a loving covenantal relationship and then given the law, So now we have our full salvation in Christ based solely on his righteousness. And because of that, we can receive his law as a delight instead of a burden. We can count it a joy instead of a curse. So for example, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, as we conclude, I have 3 points of application for us. Our first point of application is, do you see the graciousness of God in the pattern of the law? Do you see the graciousness of God in the pattern of the law? As Christians, we inevitably act the way we think God does. If we think God is mean and exacting and authoritarian and hateful, then that's how we'll act, and we'll feel like that's a good thing. This is what the Pharisees did. As they misunderstood the law and therefore misunderstood God, that allowed them and justified them in being legalistic, judgmental, hateful, condescending, self-righteous, and the like. Like Eli's cotton gin, the law of God in the hands of the Pharisees became a tool for evil and slavery. But when we understand the Torah as law and story, we understand the graciousness of God. This is what Jesus did, and so he was what? How is Jesus? He was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When we understand the law that way, that's how we will act. Whatever we think God is like is how we tend to be. There's a reason Jesus and the Pharisees acted very differently from one another, and that is this: they served different gods. Jesus and the Pharisees served different gods. What kind of God does your life show that you serve? If people had to guess what your God is like based on your life, based on the way that you treat other people, what would they say? What would their guess be? Our second point of application is, do you completely and utterly forsake your ability to keep the law? Do you completely and utterly forsake your ability to keep the law? Do you see that Jesus was the only person in history, including yourself, to keep the law as a way of righteousness? How easy is that for you to admit? Do you see that even on your best day, you don't measure up? And do you see that on your worst day, Christ does the measuring up on your behalf, if you trust in him? What good news that is for us. What good news. And if that lands properly on the human heart, how freeing that can be. And then our third point of application is, do you consider the law of God a joy? Do you consider the law of God a joy? Being told what to do strikes our modern ears strangely. We live in a world where we like to believe that we are independent and autonomous. We live in an age where everyone, in a sense, is trying to be their own little god. So anyone telling us what to do whatsoever seems oppressive. Someone who listens to another's law can seem servile. It can seem like they're ignoring their true inner voice, their inner truth that tells them what is best. So it can be hard wanting to listen to God and a God whose law is better than our own for ourselves. But this, of course, isn't new. This goes back to the garden. But especially in our age, it takes a lot of humility to recognize that God's ways are better than our ways and that we should submit to them for our own good. But that is precisely what needs to be urged for Christians during this time. We must forsake the idea that my truth is the highest truth for me. That's not true. But if you see the law as coming from a gracious God, it goes from being an albatross around your neck to being a blessing for your head. If you see that, you'll actually start to see God's law as a joy. And then we can say with the psalmist, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that In Christ, we have both the law of God and the requirements thereof met with perfect grace, perfect faithfulness, perfect salvation. Help us to remember that we are a saved people that are then free to listen to your voice and not the other way around. We don't earn anything by doing your law and then you finally accept us if we try hard enough. Instead, Christ has done everything. We are accepted, and then we can go free into the world listening to the voice of our God for us. Help us to be able to do that. Help us to be able to understand that and not to get those twisted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.